Okay, so we're in a months-long study on the Holy Spirit. It's called Breathless, Recovering the Wind of the Holy Spirit. And in the last few weeks, we've been in sort of a sub-series in that on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What the gifts are, why they're necessary. Now we're sort of zeroing in on individual gifts, looking at a biblical analysis of those. We spent the last couple of weeks on the gift of tongues. Today we're going to talk about the gift of prophecy and all the connected prophetic gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 14. Okay, so I want to start by telling you this. The Bible tells us that God is a spirit. He's not a physical being like you and me. He's a spirit. And the way that you and I accomplish things are with our physical body, with our hands and our feet and our mouth and that sort of thing. God's method for accomplishing things is and always has been his word. In Genesis 1, we're told of creation that God looked into the vastness, the blackness, the voidness that was before him. And in the Hebrew, it's very distinct. It says, the Lord spoke and said, light be. He literally just commanded it to exist. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, God is the one who sees things that are not and calls them as though they were. That's the power of God. That's unique to him. He's the only one that's able to imagine something that doesn't exist, speak it, and it comes into existence. And that is how he has always worked. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Hebrews 11:3 says, the universe was formed at God's command. Hebrews 1:3 says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It literally is just sustained by his word. You guys remember in Matthew chapter 8, there was a story of a centurion, a Roman centurion, who came to Jesus because he had a servant who needed to be healed. It's a remarkable encounter because, first of all, he was Roman, so he wasn't Jewish, and he was a centurion, a member of the military. He would have been feared by the Israelites for sure, and we're not told that he was particularly devout. He certainly wasn't a Jesus follower, but he had a sick servant, someone who apparently meant a lot to him, and he heard about this Hebrew rabbi who was going around healing. And so he travels a distance to encounter Jesus, and he goes up to him and asks if he'll heal his servant. And Jesus says, in effect, yes, give me a minute, I'll come to your home. And the centurion says to him, listen, you don't have to come. If you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. To which Jesus responded, this guy, he gets it. That's not the exact translation. What he actually said was, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Because this centurion understood that Jesus was God, and the way that God operates is just by speaking it. If he just speaks it, he will make it so. And so that is always how God has operated to this day. He operates by the authority of his word. Consequently, the attack of the enemy, the resistance of the enemy, always comes as a challenge to the word of God. That's always how he operates. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were put in the garden in Genesis 2, you guys remember the snake's first appeal to Eve was, did God really say, don't eat of this tree? Did he really say that? Which is a crafty challenge. Like he didn't come to her and say, hey, let's do some drugs or let's have adultery or anything. It was just a subtle question. Are you sure you got that right? Did he really say that? And she was like, yeah, he said, if we eat it, we will die. And he said, well, I mean, come on. You won't die. I mean, God knows that when you eat it, you'll become godly. You'll know good and evil. And after all, don't you want to be like God? It was just a subtle twist, a perversion of his word, but that's where the attack always comes. It always comes at the level of the word. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had been baptized, the Bible said he was drawn into the wilderness in a season of prayer and fasting. In fact, the Bible says he was drawn into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Three times the devil came to him, and each time his temptation began with Scripture. I don't know if this is jarring to you, but you should know that your enemy, the devil, knows the Bible far better than you. He's not Bible averse. He's a real fan. Because by just distorting it, and in the case of Jesus, it wasn't even a distortion, just a misapplication. He can undermine your ability to walk in whatever God has called you to just by distorting the word. In Luke chapter 8, you guys remember the parable of the sower. Jesus told this story how a sower went out to sow seed. You remember, and some of it fell on rocky ground, so it couldn't take root. And some fell on soil, but birds snatched it. And some took a little root, but then it grew up, and the sun destroyed it. And at every turn, the seed is being attacked and stolen and defeated. And when Jesus went to explain it, he said, listen, here's what you need to know. In this story, the seed is the word of God. The seed's the word. And the crows and the heat, and these are plans of the enemy to steal the word, to keep it from taking root. Because Jesus went on to say that which takes roots and grows, it produces a crop 30, 60, 90 fold. I mean, if the word can take root in you and grow up, it won't produce double. It'll produce at least 30 fold, 60 fold, 90 fold. You know, that's just the way that it works. So that's why the enemy is so animated to steal from the believers the impact of the Word of God, because it has the potential to be so powerful and so efficacious. Now, in the early days of the church, you guys may remember, there was tremendous persecution. Those who were following Christ were considered, you know, really insurrectionists, and they were outlaws from Jewish leadership. They were considered rebellious by Roman leadership. They were hunted like animals for a long time. And then the Emperor Constantine got saved. And so as he came to faith, then he began promoting Christianity, and ultimately, in just a matter of a few decades, Christianity becomes the religion of Rome. And now they start, the government starts building churches and printing Bibles. And I'll just say this, I know that for some people it feels like a good idea to have the government promoting your religion. I'm just telling you, it never goes well. You don't want that. The Word of God is most effective in the hands and hearts of common people. In fact, there's almost nothing that the government does well. If you need to kill people and break things, that's great. We're great at that. A certain amount of justice can be administrated at a governmental level. There are a few things that the government does well. Religion isn't one of them. And what happened back in this day is that the churches became institutions of the government. And so they had the Bible translated into Latin to ensure that only sanctioned priests could read it, and the only Bibles that existed were chained to pulpits in government-owned churches. And here, again, what you have is the enemy just trying to see to it that the people of God can't get access to the Word of God. Don't you see? This is just a device of the enemy. And we owe a debt of gratitude to a guy you may not have heard of. His name is William Tyndale, who undertook the task of translating the Bible into English for common everyday people. And in return for his hard work, he was declared a heretic, and he was strangled and burned at the stake. William Tyndale. So from the very beginning, folks, the wrestling match, the fight has been over the Word of God because it has so much power. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And those are very different languages than English, Hebrew especially. It's a whole different kind of language. It's very visual. It's very pictorial. And that makes translating the Bible and understanding what it says at times difficult. Because compared especially to Greek, our vocabulary is more limited. And compared to Hebrew, our language is very literal. So, for instance, we'll have, you know, a half a dozen Greek words that are all translated to one English word, for instance, love. So we have one word, love. I love my wife, and I love Doritos. But very differently. I don't love them the same. You know, I love my sister, and I love football. But in the Greek, those things get broken down in very specific ways. There's phileo, which is a brotherly love, and there's agape, which is a sacrificial love, and there's eros, which is a romantic or erotic kind of love. So you see the language gets more specific on the Greek side, and so it's really helpful to know when you're reading through in the New Testament and you come across the word love, what's it referring to? And we have this very same problem. And I'm just telling you now that for some of you, this is going to be a review. Some of you have not heard this before. This is a game changer. This is a game changer. There are actually two Greek words that are translated into the English word, word. When we talk about the Word of God, we have to know which of the two Greek words is calling the shot because they mean quite different things. The first Greek word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And logos is an utterance that embodies a concept or an idea. In other words, what someone has said. Very simply, logos is something that somebody said. In general terms, a logos is a saying, a sentence, a word, a concept that is attributable to a person in the past. And in biblical terms, the logos is God's unchanging word. So typically, when we see logos in Scripture, it's referring to the Bible or the written word of God such as it was, and then by implication, such as it is. The second Greek word is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. A rhema is a specific word or utterance, especially a particular statement given in a specific time or moment to a specific person, group, or nation. So in general terms, a rhema is a specific message to a specific person. In biblical terms or in spiritual terms, a rhema is God speaking directly to a person or a situation. Now, these things can overlap. And so we have a situation like, for instance, the gospel. This is the reality that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he was crucified in a substitutionary death, that he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's the gospel. That is a logos. That is a truth for all people and for all times. And yet, if you're a Christ follower here this morning, I don't know how many times you heard the gospel, and it was just a logos, something that God said, and then somewhere, sometime, it became a rhema for you. At some point, you were in a service, or you were listening to a teaching, or you were out for a walk, and it wasn't just that Jesus died for men, that Jesus died for me, that my sins put him there. And it wasn't just that mankind can have a relationship with him, I can have a relationship with him. And so that's a really distinct difference between logos and rhema. Logos is a sign that says, keep off the grass. Rhema is you walking on the grass and you say, Josh, get off the grass. Same message, two different applications. One is logos, one is rhema. Are you with me? If you're with me, say a word. All right. Hey. All right, so here are the differences. A logos has a general or unspecified audience. A rhema has a particular audience. Got that? A logos has a general or unspecified audience. Rhema has a particular audience. Next, logos has a broad application. Rhema has a specific application. So logos is for all people, everywhere, for anyone, everyone. Rhema is not for anyone and for everyone. It's very particular. Number three, a logos is foundational truth. A rhema is application. Logos is a foundational truth. A rhema is application. And number four, a logos is unchanging. A rhema is dynamic. So in the rhema, it says, do not steal. And that is unchanging. There's no circumstance under which it's okay for you to steal. It's not like it says, do not commit adultery. So there are no exceptions to that. You don't get a word that says, well, in this situation, nope, the logos is universally applicable. But a rhema can be quite dynamic. I had lunch with someone this week who was telling me, you know, that the Lord told me at the first of the year to get off of social media. And I did for a couple of weeks, and then something was going on kind of political, and I got on, I said something, and now I'm back in it. And I said, well, you shouldn't do that. You should get off social media if God told you to do that. And she said, yeah, it's just so hard. I said, no, it's really not. I said, give me your phone. Here, I'll show. It's super easy. Super easy. But that's a word for her. That wasn't a word for me. And furthermore, if she's obedient, it could well be that in 2 or 3 months or whenever, God could say, okay, that season's over, now you can get back. So a rhema can move, it can change, it's dynamic, it's in the moment. It's very, very specifically related to the person or the time in a way that logos is not. Everyone with me there? So, you know, back in my youth ministry days, we would say, everyone hold your Bible up, say word up. All right, so the Bible says, and this is not really part of the prophecy teaching. This is what I'll call bonus content for the DVD, all right? But don't worry, it's the same price. You still get it for the same price. All right, interestingly, the Bible says that Jesus is the Logos of God. John 1:1. We have that? In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Keep going. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And down in verse 14, he finishes this up by saying this. And the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John here is saying that everything that God recorded in his word is realized in the person of Jesus. That he is the Word of God come to life and walking around. All right, now here's what's so incredible about that. So check this out. At the time that John wrote this, there was no Bible. I mean, we obviously, as evangelical Protestants, we hear the Word and we think Bible. But when John wrote this, there was no Bible. When John wrote this, the religious texts at their disposal was called the Tanakh. It contained the first five books of the law and then the prophets. The law and the prophets. In fact, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find that reference quite a bit. You listen to the law and the prophets, but I say, you know, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Where are my Godspell people? The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That was their religious text. And so when John said, hey, Jesus is the living word, he was saying he is the culmination, the fulfillment of everything we see in the law and the prophets. So then look at this. In Luke chapter 9, this incredible incident, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him up to a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. All right, so this is a remarkable moment. He takes three disciples with him up onto this mountain, and while they're worshiping, while they're praying, he just sort of peels back his flesh enough for his glory to be manifested in front of them. And when his glory is revealed, when heaven comes down on this mountain, there are two men standing with him. Now, if you would just stop there and said, Gary, who are the two men? I would say, well, Abraham, for sure, father of the faith, right? David, maybe? Man after God's own. No, no, no. It was Moses and Elijah. Why? Because Moses represented the law. He received the tablets of the law. The five books of the Pentateuch were penned by Moses, so he is the law. And Elijah represented the prophets. So Jesus is standing there in their midst with the law and the prophets. You with me? And as they're standing there talking, God breaks into the conversation. You have to know what I've told you or you won't understand the impact of what God says down here. He says, bing. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Listen to this. And a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. He says to these disciples, in the presence of Moses and Elijah, listen to him. He is the full living embodiment of everything you've heard and a bunch of things you haven't heard yet. And I love that he appeared with them because God was not saying that they don't have a place in this conversation. He didn't say do away with them. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He's not a repudiation. He's not a substitution. He's a fulfillment and an augmentation. And everything that God has ever had to say, he says in his son. Jesus, the Logos of God. That's why he's not optional. You can't say, I want this aspect of God and that aspect of God, but I'm not so into Jesus. I listened to this extended interview this week with Alex O'Connor, who's probably certainly the youngest, hippest atheist on the scene today. And he's changing. He's starting to shift. He said his biggest struggle, he said, the God question, you know, I'm willing to have that discussion, but Jesus doesn't make sense. The Jesus piece doesn't make sense. Until this week, when he said, I'm starting to see more legitimacy to the issue of Jesus than I ever thought was there before. And you got it. That's the reason Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, because he's the Logos of God. All right. So here's the application. The Bible is the Logos of God. When God speaks to you, it's the Rhema. So let's look at Luke 8:11. This is the parable of the sower. And here, when Jesus goes to explain this, he says, this is the meaning of the parable, the seed is the logos of God. So this parable about the sower, the enemy trying to steal it, it not being able to take root, the 30, 60, 90-fold produce, this all comes from the Word of God, the what we would consider the Bible. Listen, there is no path to maturity in Christ that bypasses becoming a man or woman of the Word. I want to say it again. You need to listen to me. Loving Jesus is not enough. Because your emotions are unstable and fickle and unpredictable. No. We build our faith on the Word of God. That produces maturity. Now I know that depending on your personality and all sorts of other things, that may be difficult for you. Some people, you know, they can't sit down and you know, it's not just the Bible. They can't sit down and read anything or study anything. It's squirrel, you know. But there's never been a time in the history of man when we had more avenues to get the Word in us. You can listen to it, and when you go to listen to it, you have options. I have a Bible app that I can have, you know, a girl read it in an Australian accent or a guy read it like a pirate. Whatever works for you. Find a teacher who you connect with, something, anything. But you will not grow if you aren't in the Word. It's not that you won't be sincere. It's not that you won't really love God. You cannot grow without the logos of God. Then Romans 10:7, look at this. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. So this is not logos. So you don't build faith by reading the Bible. You build maturity by reading the Bible. You build faith by the rhema of God, and here's why. Because the struggle is not in believing the Bible. The struggle is believing that God is interested, concerned, and active in my life right now. Is he powerful enough to see what I'm going through? Does he care about me and my little situation and my kids and my marriage and my job? That's where we need to build faith. And when we get a word from the Lord that has application, when we see him at work in our individual lives, that builds our faith. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the rhema of God. Ephesians 6:17, look at this. This is the armor of God, right? The shield of faith, belt of truth, all that. Here we go. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. Our offensive weapon is not the Bible. The offensive weapon is the supernatural ability to hear the Lord, which, by the way, is so much easier and so much more grounded if you're a person of the Logos. Because God is never going to give you a rhema, ever, that violates the boundaries of the Logos. And that makes perfect sense, right? Like, I have certain core values. I'm never going to say things that don't fit into my value scheme. You know what I mean? Like, it would be unthinkable. Like, there are certain things that if I said them, hey, Gary said to do thus and so, you'd be like, Gary Spell? He said that? I mean, that doesn't line up with anything else. So the best way to be in a position to receive the rhema is to know the Logos. Because they're the guardrails. It tells you who God is. All right. So the gifts of prophecy are the ability to deliver, receive a rhema from God. And that's why Paul urged prophecy. And that's why the enemy resists it. He'll do anything he can to disconnect you from the living, breathing, active rhema of God. He is happy for you to just be a Logos person. Because then he can deceive you the same way that he deceived Eve, the same way that he tried to deceive Jesus. You can be manipulated. You can hear. I mean, I can't tell you how much I deal with the false teachers. Man, they'll give anyone a website, anyone a Facebook page, and they can say anything at all. And so people text me all the time, hey, this person said that I am purified, and I'm not even going to get into it. But it's just nonsense, because the enemy can manipulate that. I mean, how can you imagine if Eve were in the garden, and she quoted the logos of God? God said, "Don't eat," and the enemy said, "Well, you know, but come on." How much different would things turned out if she would said, "You know, give me one second. Let me get a fresh word from the Lord. Let me just check this again." You know, everything ends differently. All right, so here's the second thing here that I think is a real game changer if the idea of prophecy or prophetic giftings is new to you. I think a lot of times when people hear about prophecy, they just immediately have an Old Testament context for it. But there was a dramatic shift between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regards to prophecy. A gigantic shift. In the Old Testament, the people who heard from God were very few. It was very, very rare. They were prophets. They were the only ones. If you were a person living in biblical Palestine, you wouldn't have a relationship with God where you heard from him or where you talked to him. That's a New Testament thing. No. Back then, you would sit around hoping that God would speak through a prophet. And those people were hard to find because there weren't many of them, because the Bible had a really, really efficient way of weeding out people who weren't good at it. If you prophesied and it wasn't true, it was the death penalty. So if you're not good at your job, you're eliminated very quickly, and it also discouraged people from experimenting too much. The only people who spoke on behalf of God were people who knew that they knew they had heard from him, and their words get recorded as prophets. And then secondly, the words of a prophet carried the force of law, because it was a theocracy. So the Bible said if you didn't follow the word of the Lord as given by the prophet, that was punishable, and in some cases punishable by death. So that's the picture of prophecy in the Old Testament. But one of the prophets... one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament is a guy named Joel. And he prophesied, as many prophets did, about the future, what was going to come. And he foretold a day when Messiah would come. The long-awaited Messiah would come to earth. And speaking of that day, he said this: "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants," so it's not just religious people, even slaves, "both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days." So he said, a day is coming when prophecy isn't going to be reserved for just old men with long white beards. It's going to be available to everybody. Then in Acts chapter 2, which we have studied a lot recently, you remember the story there. The disciples who are in the upper room, 120 of them filled with the Holy Spirit, they go down, they start preaching in other tongues, and they were bold, and they were assertive, and they were speaking with prophetic authority, and people around said, "What in the world has happened to these people? They must have started drinking very early. They must be drunk." And Peter responds in Acts 2 by saying this: "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." So he said, this is exactly what was foretold. You're seeing the fulfillment of what Joel prophesied. So now the gift of prophecy shifts. It's not just for a handful of people, it's for everybody. And the application is also getting ready to shift. In the Old Testament, prophecy was primarily about telling the future and pronouncing judgment. Well, now the New Testament gift doesn't do that at all. And how we receive prophecy changes. Look at the words of Paul here in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, and hold on to what is good. In the Old Testament, you didn't test prophecy. You obeyed or got spanked, metaphorically. There was no like spanking, but you obeyed. There was no testing. Paul says, test it, go through the prophecy, hang on to what is good, eat the meat, spit out the bones, feel free to reject whatever doesn't apply. Totally different scenario. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says it this way. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in church and speak to himself and God. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. So we weigh prophecy now. We sort through it to see what's true. Our church has, as part of our governmental structure, we have three overseers. These are all, these are men who are not members of our church. They're pastors at other churches or have been pastors at other churches. They're friends to me. They're friends to our church. They come once or twice a year. We're in touch with them. I'm in touch with them weekly. By the way, they have, just so you know, they have constitutional authority to sanction me, to sit me down or remove me. So if our board of elders suspects that I'm teaching heresy, let's say, or that I'm embezzling money, or there's a questionable relationship that they don't like the way it smells with Pat, you know, they can confront it with me, and if they don't get a satisfactory answer, it's one call to an overseer, and the overseers will step in and, you know, call me somewhere and grill me and ask me questions. And if they're not happy with the answers, they have the constitutional authority to pull me and sit me down. There's nothing I can do. So that's a safeguard for you guys. You know, because let's face it, a guy with this much charisma and good looks, like, so prone to manipulation, you know? Also, if something should happen to me, like if I just drop dead suddenly, or I get sick and I'm incapacitated, it becomes the responsibility of our overseers to care for you until they can get somebody else to step in. So if for some reason, you know, I drop dead this week or whatever, immediately the overseers would take turns flying in, filling the pulpit, or putting people here that they trust, and work with our elder team to find someone to pastor the church that fits with the Tapestry DNA. Isn't it beautiful to have men who are committed to our body in that way? One of those men is Phil Cappuccio. Phil is a prophet. That's what he does, has done it for many years as a living. He travels 49, 50 weeks a year, sometimes multiple churches during a week, lots of foreign countries, very much in demand. There's no reason in the world why he ought to be our overseer other than he, you know, heard from the Lord, and that's a good skill to have for a prophet. And so obviously we just have so much respect for Phil. We love him. We are grateful for him. He's a gift to us. He helped us in developing the prophetic class that we have. And he'll be here at the end of March, by the way. He's going to be last Sunday in March. He's going to be preaching and ministering prophetically here. But here's what I want to tell you. He's still just a man. He's not flawless. And if he gives you a word, you know what you should do? You should test it. You don't accept it just because me or anyone else said he's the man. That's not the way it works. No, you get it. You peel through it. You look for what's the good, and you throw away the stuff that doesn't apply, and the stuff you're not sure, hold on to it. Sometimes this stuff has meaning in retrospect that it doesn't have while you're sitting in it. But there is nobody in the face of the earth who's so spiritual that you should take what they say as gospel truth. Not even me. Like, and even if I'm your pastor, you don't take it that way. You search through it. You fish through it. You filter it to find truth for yourself. This Old Testament idea that there's a hierarchy spiritually, and wherever it is, you're at the bottom or lower, so you have to take what someone else, that's not the case anymore. Jesus became your high priest. You have direct access to the Lord right now. There's no one in this room that has a diminished access to God compared to me. No one. We stand on equal footing before the Lord. So the gift of prophecy has changed substantially. It also means, by the way, since it's now in the hands of just lay people and parishioners, and because there is no penalty of death for being weird, now it's subject to all kind of abuse. And we see it. We're almost like, I feel like the United States could open a prophecy abuse museum to show all the different ways that we can ruin this gift of God. And I could supply a lot of the video footage. It's really unbelievable. But I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. All those abuses, all those scandals, all that nonsense is more of the enemy trying to steal from you the real thing, to obscure it with a bunch of nonsense so that you'll just say, you know what, never mind all that. I'm just going to study my Bible. I think that's part of the strategy. Okay, let me get into these specific gifts and we'll wrap up. All right, of the nine spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 14, there are nine listed, and we said at the outset that's not a definitive list. It's not even a really precise list. There's lots of bleed between them. It was sort of just, here's the ones he mentioned. Of the nine that he mentioned, five of them are prophetic in nature. So of the nine spiritual gifts, five of them exist for the purpose of delivering a rhema of God. And he's provided these different mechanisms because we need different mechanisms. Let me also say this about prophetic giftings. Prophecy is a gift, but it's also the heading of a category of gifts, like music. Music is a gift. It's also a heading of a category of gifts. So if Vince is a great guitarist, then he has the gift of playing guitar, which he does not, as far as I know, yet. So he has the gift of playing guitar, but it is a musical gift. So music is the general heading, guitar is the specific. Does that make sense? And prophecy is a gift, but it's also the heading over a number of gifts that are all prophetic in nature. And that's what we have in these five that are listed here in 1 Corinthians 14. So the first one is the word of knowledge, the word of knowledge. Here's my best definition, because the Bible doesn't give a specific definition, so here's what I've developed over the years. This is revelation from the Lord that an individual would have no way of knowing by natural means. So this means that you're in the context of a worship service or interacting with someone, and the Lord reveals to you something about the other person or the group or the organization that you would have no way of knowing by natural means. And what's the point of that? Well, the point of that, it serves as a validation, like God signing his name to a prophetic word. Here's a great example. Last year, around this time, I preached a series of services at Graceland Church in Tennessee, where one of our overseers is the pastor, Nathan Kolar. And so this is just an interesting thing. I don't understand this. I'll just tell you right up front, I don't get this, because I do not minister prophetically here very much at all. It's very unusual in the context of a service for me to give someone a word. It's not that I don't want to or that I'm unwilling. It just doesn't happen here. It happens much more often when I'm ministering one-on-one with people. That happens pretty frequently. But corporately, it rarely happens. When I travel, it happens all the time. It's really interesting. Well, as we saw at your church in California, and it's so often when I travel, there's an anointing for prophetic ministry. It's very unusual. I don't get it, but you know, the Lord doesn't clear these things with me. Anyway, I was ministering one night, and this older man came forward. It's at the end of the service, and I'm just praying for people, and God's giving me words for people. And this older man came to the front, and I had a prophetic word for him. And I don't remember it specifically, but I said, sir, I want to tell you something. The Lord has seen the investment of your life, and he knows that you are a piece of the cornerstone of something magnificent that he intends to do. And it's this whole prophetic word over his significance. And everyone starts crying and weeping. And I didn't know what was, I never met this guy before. And Nathan comes up, who was crying. And when I finished, he took the microphone. He said, "Pastor Gary, that is the Graceland founding pastor." Well, you better believe that anything else I had to say to the church that night got heard a different way. You know what I mean? That was just a word of knowledge that demonstrated, wait a second, God is in this. Gary couldn't have known that. It's very, very powerful. In John 1, 43 through 51, Jesus is, he's gathering his disciples to him, and someone takes him to meet a young man named Nathanael. In other gospels, his name is Bartholomew, but it's the same guy. And Jesus is approaching, and he sees Nathanael at a distance, and he calls out to him, and he says, "This is a man, this is a true man of Israel in whom there is no guile." And this, whatever that meant, it took Nathanael off guard, because he responds and says, "Wait, how do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Because I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Now, we have no idea what any of that means. We don't know the backstory. But we know that after Jesus said that, Nathanael responds by saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So by implication, here's what must have been the case. Nathanael has a story. There's something in his background. Something that's hard. Something that's painful. Probably embarrassing, difficult, maybe humiliating, and no one knows. That's something to do with the fig tree. Something happened under the fig tree. Whatever it was difficult for Nathanael. And however he handled it demonstrated great character. He took the loss, he took the shame, maybe he covered for someone else, and he carried the scar of it and never told anyone. It was a move of character that nobody knew. And Jesus sees him at a distance and says, "Behold, a true man of Israel in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael says, "Wait a second. Do you know me?" He said, "No, you. I saw you under the fig tree that day." And Nathanael got rocked. He said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's the power of a word of knowledge. Jesus couldn't have known. But by virtue of the fact that he did know, it authenticated that the Spirit of God was at work in Jesus. Word up? All right. The word of wisdom. Revelation from the Lord that gives supernatural insight into the handling of a situation or a specific next step. A word of knowledge is a what. A word of wisdom is a what now, what next, what am I supposed to do? It has to do with taking action. Now, this is entirely different than just good advice. And I like good advice. Good advice is, as labeled, good. But good advice typically comes from education or experience. You go to a financial advisor and they give you good advice. Or you go to an attorney and they give you good advice because they're trained in law. The word of wisdom is a word of action when the person has no training, no special insight. It's a supernatural revelation. It is wisdom that supersedes an individual's training or experience. In Matthew 17, Jesus owed temple tax, and he said and Jesus had no money, which is so often the case with guys in ministry. And so he told Peter, "I want you to go down to the lake. I want you to catch a fish. When you get the fish, I want you to root around in his mouth, and you're going to find a drachma. Take it and go pay the temple tax." That's a word of wisdom. It tells you what you're supposed to do. What's the action you're supposed to take? And guys, I want to tell you this, and I meant to say this last week, but I think this bears mentioning. I think there's an element of fatalism in most people's relationship with the Lord where they say, "You know what? Whatever God wants to do, he'll do. Whatever he wants to give me, he'll give me. I'm just going to sit here and be passive and let God do whatever he wants to do." But I want to tell you, did you know that you can ask for these things? So someone contacted me last week after the message, and it was a great phone call. So I was anti-tongues until the last couple of teachings. And after the first teaching, I was like, okay, I could see it. And now after the second teaching, I want it, which is quite a turn. I'm anti it to I want it. So that's great. And they said, so what do I do? I said, well, here's what you do. You ask. You ask for it. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So if that's what you want, then you shouldn't be reluctant to ask for it. That doesn't mean you're going to get everything you want the minute that you don't get to just claim it as yours, but you begin asking, Lord, I want. And that's the case with all of these gifts. Did you know that if you're stuck, if you don't know the next step to take, you're stuck in your career, you're not sure the next move to make with your business, you're not sure in a relationship, you can ask the Lord for a word of wisdom. You can ask a prophetic person for a word. You can go to Jennifer or any of these people that have been through the class, and you can say, listen, would you pray for me? I'm seeking a word of wisdom on a decision I need to make. And then they'll say, well, what's the decision? You say, well, you're the prophet, you tell me. Ah. But you can ask for these things. Lord, can you show me this? Can you demonstrate? I'm eager to see this gift. Either I need a word. By the way, that's how I reconnected with Phil. Back, a year before this church was even on the radar, I had fallen in love with this really beautiful girl. But remarrying wasn't on the radar at all. It wasn't anything I was planning on. It wasn't anything I wanted. I was a single dad, and I saw the future. I knew what it entailed, and it did not involve the complexity of another relationship. And yet, God brings this woman into my life, and so I was super confused, and I didn't trust myself because I know the Lord. I hear from Him, but now my heart's like, and all the other things, and I'm like, I don't trust myself to hear from the Lord. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Is this sin? Is this God? I don't know. And I sought out Pastor Phil. And I found him in Carolina, and I asked him to pray for me. And Jen came with me, and I introduced her as a friend. And he started prophesying and prophesied over her. So unfair. I came for the word. Anyway. So the word of wisdom. All right, tongues and interpretation. This is a message in an unknown tongue that, when interpreted, contains a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, or other prophetic revelation. The only biblical example of this is Acts 2. Otherwise, we just don't see it. We only know it exists because Paul says it exists. Acts 2 is when they preached in unknown tongues and were heard in all these different languages. But the idea is still very relevant that somebody could, in an individual situation or in the context of a service, feel like the Lord has a word for the body but not have the English understanding of what that is, in which case they could stand up, or they could take a microphone, or they could come see me and say, I feel like I have a word in tongues. And I would say, ladies and gentlemen, Mandy thinks she has a word in tongues. I'm going to ask those of you who are prophetic to be sensitive in case there's an interpretation. Give it to us. And she would give the word, and then I would call for an interpretation. And it would be a way of God being able to break in and deliver a word to us, because I don't necessarily get everything. That's not a good time to say, right, Vince. All right. All right, finally, prophecy, public and private. This is the Spirit-given ability to communicate a message from God that strengthens, encourages, or comforts others. By the way, huge distinction in the New Testament application of this gift. In the Old Testament, it was an awful lot of the prophetic gift was exercised in forth-telling, telling the future, or in rebuke. That's what prophets did. Now, we don't see that on the list of things for the individual prophet. No, the primary use of the gift in the New Testament is strengthen, encourage, and comfort. Strengthen, encourage, and comfort. The gift can have other applications, but those are in the hands of prophets, not individuals. So, listen to me very, very carefully in case you don't get to go through Jen's class. Listen to me. Nobody, gets to give you a word about who you're supposed to marry or not marry. Nobody gets to give you a word about how you're supposed to spend or invest your money. particularly if they're involved, which so often is the case. Nobody has the authority to say they're speaking prophetically and to tell you what to do that benefits them or their agenda. And a lot of the corrections we're seeing come down over Sean Bolts and Bethel and all this stuff are people who are just operating way outside the biblical bounds of the prophetic gift. The minute he said, she's your wife, you're supposed to marry her, somebody should have said, off the platform, turd. You don't get to do that. You don't get to do that. You may be gifted, but you're not mature enough to rein it in. Have a seat. No, seriously. That's the obligation. As a shepherd, one of my primary functions is to protect you. And I am fully prepared that in the exercise of that responsibility, I may have to create an awkward moment. I would much rather endure an awkward moment than to allow you to believe anything from a false prophet, whoever they are, whoever they are. Listen, Pat Robertson could rise from the dead and come in here and say, brother, you're supposed to marry Pat back in the grave. You don't get to do it. These gifts are dangerous if not exercised in the bounds of spiritual authority and in the context of spiritual understanding of the Logos. Listen to me. You cannot move in the realm of Rhema without understanding the Logos. There is no level of spirituality that allows you to operate outside this. And there is no level of this, of biblical understanding, that obviates the need for the active moving of the Holy Spirit. You got to have both. By the way, I have found that these people tend to marry these people for some reason. So you got one like stable person and one like this. They tend to hook up. Spiritually, I'm the this guy and Jen's the this person. Even though emotionally, she's here and I'm here. But she's like, I feel like the Lord's saying this. I mean, let me get in the Word. What does the Bible say? All right. Let me close. There are two things required for speech in the natural. You have to have a tongue, and you have to have breath. Your diaphragm pushes your lungs, moves air across your vocal folds, produces sound that then your tongue and your tongue and your lips articulate. That's the mechanism of speech. Spiritually, you need two things. You need a tongue, somebody who's willing to lend their mouth, and you need the wind, the breath of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of this whole teaching has been that the enemy is trying to remove the breath from the church. Because a church that is open to the breath of the Spirit speaking through the people of God is a spiritually dangerous place for the enemy. I mean, seriously, I don't even know what it would look like to have a group of people who knew the Logos and were unafraid of the Rhema. I mean, I've known a couple of people, but the idea of having a church full of that, I can't imagine what that looks like, but we're going to see it. We're going to see it. Matthew 4:4 says this. Jesus answered, talking to Satan here during the temptation. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every rhema that comes from the mouth of God. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? That to live an effective life, you need the rhema of God as much as you need bread. You need a fresh word from God Because you can only, listen to me, you can only live so long on yesterday's revelation. It'll take you a little ways, but then you gotta have something fresh. And when you do, it's a game changer. Now listen, I think you guys know by now that I love the Bible. Bible study, I'm not proud to admit this. It's my favorite thing. I know it's the nerdiest thing to say. But if I have a weekend and Jen's gone and the kids are gone, let me get in the Word. Like, I just love it. I just love it. But can I tell you, there are times, and I've experienced it, when that's not enough. As I was preparing this, I was thinking to myself of a season I went through many years ago when, through no fault of my own, the bottom just dropped out of my life. I read a book recently. It's a great Christian book I recommend to you, called I Didn't See It Coming. And I identified with it, man. It was, life was great, and then a train came roaring through, and it was nothing but devastation. And I was so busy. I had so many commitments. Like, I'm trying to hold it together and still maintain my commitments, thinking that if I just keep running, at some point I'll get strength back, I'll get wind back, and I'm just falling forward. At the time, I was full-time executive pastor at a church and was producing all the normal stuff I do at the Oceanfront and all the other things. And then I had started a new theater over in Newport News, I was in the early days of a huge budget production, and so lots of money on the line and lots of credibility on the line. And I'll tell you, even now, guys, when I look back on that, I remember almost nothing. It's so funny, I go back and I watch the DVD of that show. I don't remember a single rehearsal. I look at it and it was like, I'll look at it and think, man, that's brilliant, that's great. I don't remember thinking of it. I don't remember executing it. I don't remember anything other than, and I'm just being honest, I remember going to sleep at night praying, God, if you love me, don't let me wake up. And I remember waking up every morning disappointed. And I want to move carefully here because I know that some of you have spent a lot of time in that space. Some of you fight that kind of darkness regularly, and I'm so sorry for that. I never had. That had never been my experience. I didn't know. And unfortunately, everyone in my life was impacted by my devastation. There was no one to turn to. There was like, it was just it was indescribable. And in these rehearsals, because there are so many people involved, we would take breaks, and I would want nothing more than just to find a stall in a bathroom just to cry for a second or pull my head together. But on every break, the set designer needs something, and the costume designer something, and the choreographer wanted to know this, and someone wanted to know if we're changing a line. And then before you know it, the break's over, and I just couldn't. I just felt like I couldn't breathe. So one night, it was a Saturday rehearsal, and we had a dinner break, like a 45-minute dinner break. And as soon as we called for break, I went running out of the theater, and I ran across the road, and there was an Outback across the road. And I don't even know what I was thinking, but I just ran into the back parking lot, and I jumped in the dumpster and shut the door. Because I thought, this is the only place where no one can find me. And I sat down amidst all the leftover Bloomin' Onions and Caesar salad and just sobbed. And the only thing I could say, the only prayer I had was, why? Why? I mean, there was a lot packed into that. You know, God, why? Why is this happening? Why are you letting it happen? Why didn't Why didn't you warn me? Why, when I was ministering to other people, was there nothing for me? Why are you punishing me? Why have you left me? Why aren't you speaking? And I would quote scripture, and it did nothing. You know, back during the same kind of season, my daughter was like maybe three or something, and I had this Dodge Shadow with a retractable sunroof, and I had her in the front with me at one point, and she'd gotten up there and pressed the button, and the thing kind of closed on her hand. Now, it senses pressure, and it pulls right back, so it didn't cut off her fingers or anything, but it scared her. She started crying, and she had little marks on her fingers, and I said, it's okay, honey, let me pray for you. And I'm, Lord, I pray for Grace's fingers, and I pray, Lord, that you would make the pain go. And she was just screaming, it's not working! It's not working! And that's how I felt sitting in the dumpster, like, God, it's not working. I'm cursing the darkness. I'm quoting the scripture, and none of it's working. And the only thing I could think to say was, why? What I receive next, you won't think that this is comforting. You won't think this is compassionate. But what I can tell you is everything sort of stopped for a second, and the presence of God invaded the dumpster. And he said, and it wasn't an audible voice, it was much more real than an audible voice. And he said, son, this thing was sent to destroy you. Now, that isn't what I expected. I expected him to say, oh, I love you. I'm going to be there for you. Everything's going to be okay. He didn't say any of that. I was asking over and over again, why? And he said, this was sent to destroy you. And I can't even explain how much relief that brought me, because it meant he didn't send it. This wasn't his judgment. God, and you can't force God to do it, but God in his mercy met me in the dumpster and answered my question. Why? Well, this was sent to destroy you. And it just reframed everything. Now I wasn't a victim of something that God had done, or he hadn't abandoned me. This was something I was supposed to resist, and something that I was supposed to, okay, I have a context for that. All right, so that gives me something. And all I can tell you is that in the darkness, that rhema breathed life into me. It's like this song that Jen's playing that we sing here. It's one word from you, things change on your authority. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that when you sat around that table with your disciples, you said to them, I will not leave you alone. I will send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will remind you of all the things I've said to you, the Logos. And God, he didn't stop there, Lord. Through the Holy Spirit, you continue to speak to us, to speak into our specific situations, and to empower us to hear from you and to speak into other specific situations. God, we love you, and I just declare before you, before this congregation, and before the hosts of hell, that Tapestry Church will be a place where your word is allowed to flow freely, where we will create room and will honor the rhema of God. And I also declare, Lord, we will not let up preaching the Logos of God, that we will continue to receive, to grow, to mature in the things you've already revealed, and we will be hungry and obedient to the things you are yet to reveal. Lord, thank you for the reality of this. Thank you for the gifts of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.